May be seated. If I might pick up on that word from the Lord that George just shared, so appropriate that it's in the church and in Christ that we find that open invitation to come into the presence of the Lord and to not stand at a distance. We believe that God created us and then redeemed us that we might have that personal, intimate relationship with Him and not be a people who just know about God, but be a people who know Him in a way in which His truth is a reality in our lives. And that's a lifetime of growing, and of growing not only in the grace of God, but in the knowledge of God. This series in Ephesians that I'm calling the mystery of the church, I don't want that to confuse anyone, but I chose that title because today we will see very specifically in Ephesians chapter 3 how many times Paul talks about this unique relationship that God unfolded in the fullness of time as a mystery. Not eerie, not mysterious, not spooky, but a mystery in the truest sense of the word, that something that had been hidden for ages, God chose to reveal when Christ came and when the church was born. And so today we pick that up in Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to go through this chapter in sections, and I want to begin by reading the first seven verses of Ephesians 3. Paul has been talking already about the grace of God and how we're being built into a dwelling place for God in the church, the body of Christ. And on that, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," and of course he was a prisoner. He was in Rome in prison as he penned many of these letters. "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have already briefly written, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." So in these first seven verses, Paul begins to talk about how the mystery has been revealed. He says, "My understanding of the things I preach and my understanding of the things that I write were given by grace and by direct revelation." It was a mystery that for whatever reason, God chose to reveal at the time he chose. You cannot really walk very successfully in the Christian life without settling once and for all the issue of the sovereignty of God. Humanly, we would wonder and scratch our heads and maybe even want to argue, "God, why did you choose that point in human history to reveal the mystery?" I don't know. I would simply say, because he's God and because he knows. Can I say also that one of the built-in tensions of being a Christian is sometimes trying to reconcile passages of Scripture, trying to reconcile things that you've been taught or even things that you've always believed with the character of God and with the sovereignty of God. In other words, trying to figure God out. can I simply say that it is much better to trust God than spending energy trying to figure God out. It is better to trust God than to feel the pressure that you have to explain God, because you can't, and I can't. But many folks, in their desire and pride, albeit quite subtle, feel as though they must form a doctrine and a theology for which they have an answer for every question that anybody could pose to them. That's a weight you and I were not designed to carry, and that's something that we cannot do. Can I also say that God is under no obligation to answer all of your questions or my questions? And so we learn to trust Him. And Paul said, what I know about God was not because of my superior intelligence or learning. Because, folks, in Paul's superior intelligence and in all of his learning, he was a persecutor of Christ. Paul didn't get where he got by head knowledge. Paul didn't get there by his own effort. In fact, it took a divine intervention by God, literally knocking him off his horse, blinding him, to get his attention and put a little sense in his head about the gospel. He would later say before King Agrippa, when this happened, "Who was I to be disobedient to the heavenly vision?" He would also see the power of grace. He writes about it. He would set himself forth in his writing that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I see myself as chief. It was by divine revelation and by grace that he came to know what he knew. And he understood that that was in the providence of God. So Paul says this mystery of the church and of what God is doing through grace was hidden in other ages, but it was hinted at. We can't miss that there are places in the Old Testament at which it was hinted. And we kind of scratch our heads and wonder. Isaiah, the great prophet who probably reveals more New Testament theology than any of the other prophets, in Isaiah 19, chapters 20, verses 24 and 25, this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. In that day, a day known to God, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." You see, for a lot of folks, especially the Jewish people, they lived under the covenant believing that they were the only ones to whom God was ever going to reveal himself. But God was hinting at the fact that there was coming a day, in that day, when he would be known, and he could think of perhaps no greater point of emphasis of diversity of people the Jews would least or less likely to be one with than perhaps the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And God said in that day, it was a foretaste of the fact that in the church, God was going to bring Jews and Gentiles together. And Paul says this mystery has been revealed by special revelation to all the apostles and prophets. Jesus spent 3 years with those men who would carry forth his message. As we know, Paul was called by a very unique experience on the Damascus Road. And so from those apostles and New Testament prophets, we've been given what we now hold as the Word of God, the foundation truth upon which we believe, which we try to live by, and by which we govern the church, this new covenant that is the foundation that the church is built upon. So Paul talks about this mystery that has been revealed. Can I say this also about God's Word? You can believe, I guess, a myriad of things, But once and for all, it has to be settled in our minds that we're not non-intellectual, we're not idiots, we're not fools for standing on the validity of the truth that's in God's Word. I know there are a lot of philosophies and a lot of theories and a lot of ideas about life, but I can say this, that I have found, and I'm no genius, but I have found that the truth contained in the Bible, when properly interpreted, and I'll be the first to confess that misapplication of the Scripture has played havoc many times. Misapplication of the Scripture has promoted hatred. Misapplication of the Scripture has promoted prejudice. Misapplication of the Scripture has promoted legalism. Misapplication of the Scripture has caused people to walk in fear and not in peace. But proper application of the Scripture, understood and interpreted and revealed by the Holy Spirit, will not lead you astray. It will lead you on a path of blessing. It will lead you on a path of truth. It will lead you on a path that will end in eternal glory. And you know what? As someone said, if we're totally wrong and there is no afterlife, you will not have gone wrong by walking in the principles of the Scripture. And so Paul says this church is built on the foundation of special revelation to the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Now let's read verses 8 through 13 of Ephesians. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. The purpose of the mystery, according to Paul's passage here, is that what God is doing through the church, and realize that's you and me, that's the church of all ages. That's the church from Pentecost until Christ comes again. That's the church triumphant, now resting in heaven. That's the church militant, of which you and I are a part, still battling and dealing with the issues of life as witnesses of the grace of God. The purpose of this mystery in the church is to express, I loved it, the manifold wisdom of God. I learned a new word. I looked in my footnotes, and it said a better interpretation of manifold is variegated. The variegated wisdom of God, which simply means diverse and many-sided. The diverse and many-sided aspects of the wisdom of God. And think about this with me. And I can't be an expert on teaching this, but what it means is that the wisdom, the power, the eternal purpose of God is so much bigger and many-sided than you and I could ever, ever imagine. We cannot comprehend God. We can know Him. We can grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. I've said it already this morning. We cannot figure God out. But more than that, He's revealed Himself in such a way that we know all that we need to know. George and I were talking Wednesday night a week ago or so about the struggle that the book of Job presents sometimes, trying to understand that. And in the end, when God meets Job, who's trying to figure out his life and figure out why he, who tried to be righteous, should be the subject of so much persecution from the devil. And finally, you know, he got poor advice from his friends who thought they knew. And God basically said to Job, they don't know what they're talking about. And so Job finally meets with God. And God just asks Job a few simple questions, which in essence were, Job, do you even know how the universe works? Where were you when I was doing this in the universe? Where were you when I was doing that? I'm paraphrasing. You can go read near the end. And all of that caused Job to basically say, I put my hand over my mouth because I've been speaking about things that are too great for me to comprehend. And so if God, in his infinite wisdom, chose this time and place to birth the church, and if God, in his manifold, variegated wisdom, is choosing to use the church for more than you and I can imagine. We think the church, and what we know of the church, and this is what we should be busy about. It's a place where we're to love Christ. It's a place where we're to love one another. It's a place where we're to share that love and the message of the gospel with others. We know that, right? We understand that. We understand some of the things about the way a church ought to operate. And so that's our understanding. This passage says that God's using that to demonstrate to the principalities and powers that we can't even see, that we've just read about, angels and spirit beings and things that are beyond our comprehension. He's using the church to demonstrate to them his manifold wisdom. That's over my head. And God has a whole universe. And I'm going to be so foolish as to say if he's got life and extraterrestrial life out on the universe somewhere, I'm not a heretic. I'm just saying God's so big that he doesn't have to let me in on every plan he had when he was creating, because he is God. I know who I am, and I know what he's done for me, and I know what I'm supposed to do. But the Bible gives me a hint that this God is so big that he's using this simple little group of folks here at Harrisburg Community Church to demonstrate to fallen angels and all other spiritual beings how wise he is and how even beyond their comprehension he is. The Bible hints at this, and I'm not going to be a person who spends all my time preaching on obscure passages at which the Holy Spirit only gives us a preview, but the Apostle Peter talks about it in 1 Peter. I think we have that verse somewhere, Brandy. Yes, we do. There it is. Of this salvation, you're saved. Of this salvation, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And God is not only growing you and us, he is manifesting his wisdom to the curiosity seekers in the angelic realm. Now, why is that important? I don't have to understand it. I'll tell you why it's important to me. Everything I read like that just makes God bigger and bigger and bigger. And I join with the man who was a man after God's own heart, King David, who said, come and join me and let's make God bigger together. His exact words were, oh, come and let us magnify the Lord together, which simply means let's make God bigger and bigger. J.B. Phillips years ago wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. J.B. Phillips didn't comprehend the fullness of God, but he pricked our attention when he said, your God's too small. If you think your God's a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a non-denominational God, your God's too small. If you think your God is the God who's only busy with the affairs of the church, your God's too small. If you think your God is the God who can only manage planet Earth, your God's too small. If you think what you understand about God is all the God you need, your God is too small. Why else does the Bible say grow in the grace and knowledge of God? I think the two are interlinked. As you and I grow in the grace of God, we'll grow in the knowledge of God, and what the knowledge of God will do is humble us and make him bigger. It was no fluke that under the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Of course, in the purest context, he was talking about his ministry compared to the imminent ministry of Christ. But brothers and sisters, in your life and in my life, how wonderful if we really grasp God gets bigger and I must get smaller. All the glory goes to him. And he's pretty serious about that because he said, my glory I will not share with another. And so we have this great mystery which was hidden but hinted at. And in Isaiah chapter 55, 8 and 9, just to kind of put a frosting on this thing about God and his ways and our ways, this great prophet Isaiah, I can almost hear the booming yet gentle voice of God speaking, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Could I encourage us to allow those familiar words, which we have probably often quoted, perhaps oftentimes glibly, to sink in with new depth when we look at our God and realize that his ways aren't our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And yet this awesome, wonderfully powerful God looks at us, and among the things he says, first and foremost, I love you. I created you. I want your life to be blessed. I want you to trust me completely because I'm completely trustworthy. This is this great God. And the church is the place where this mystery of his goodness and his character and his purpose is revealed and demonstrated. And you and I don't have to be scholars. We don't have to be intellectual giants to simply trust God and be agents of the revelation of this great ministry. Because if God's greatest purpose, and it was demonstrated at the cross, if God's greatest purpose is to love us with an unconditional love, then every time we show even a smidgen of that love, we are in our best ways demonstrating and exemplifying the great mystery of the church. And finally, let's have appreciation for this great mystery as we conclude the chapter with verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What is it to be rooted and grounded in love? The imagery speaks of a tree and of a foundation. A tree that is rooted and in love produces. And so you and I will only produce as we're rooted in love. It's reminiscent of what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, abide in me, abide in the vine. If you're not abiding in the vine, you're not producing. So may we be rooted in love. Be like that tree that the psalmist speaks of, like a tree that's planted by the waters. That's what it is to be rooted. And grounded, grounded speaks of a foundation. You dig that foundation. Jesus spoke of foundations and of building a life on a solid foundation. And Paul has just expressed that we can build our lives on a solid foundation, a foundation found in the Scriptures, laid down for us by the holy apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. No other foundation can be laid upon which we can build a strong life. Paul says, I want you to appreciate that, and that you may know the width, the depth, the length, and the height of Christ's love, a love that links the saints together as a fit dwelling for God, because he's building a temple. We're building a room. We built a building here. God's building a building, not using bricks and mortar and drywall. He's building a building made up of young and old, rich and poor, black and white, educated, uneducated, those who have successes and those who have failures, those who are trusting in his grace, and he's fitting us all together. And when we have that kind of love that is demonstrated by Christ, it links the saints together as a fit dwelling for God. It is a love that is inclusive, inexhaustible, self-sacrificing, and eternal. It is a love, as I said, that will lead you on a path of success in this life and a path that extends on into the next life. And he is able to do exceedingly above, exceedingly abundantly above, all that we ask or think. I've hinted at some of that already this morning in talking about the bigness of God. Jonathan Kahn, in the Book of Mysteries, gives us some idea, and he words it as only he can. He begins by this section called the Elohim Mystery. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God in Genesis. In the beginning, Elohim created. It's the Hebrew word, and it is a plural word. The Hebrew structure, and I don't want to get too technical, but the Hebrew structure from the very beginning in Genesis tells us that there is a God that is beyond our understanding. Whenever a plural subject is followed by a singular verb in Hebrew, it's improper structure grammatically, but it is there to express an idea that's almost inexpressible. And so Kahn says the singularity and plurality of God. And beyond that, in Hebrew, when you have a plural word that should be singular, it's telling you that there's something profound about the reality behind the word. So it's telling you there's something profound about God. What it's saying is that the reality of God is so transcendent, so awesome, and so beyond that there's no word in any language that can express it, not even the word God. The word Elohim is letting you know that whatever you think God is, he's more than that. No matter how good you think he is, he's better. No matter how beautiful, majestic, and amazing, he's more beautiful, he's more majestic, and he's more amazing. No matter how awesome you think he is, he's more awesome. And no matter how beyond you think he is, he's even beyond that. What does Elohim reveal? It reveals that no matter how much you think you know of God, there's always more to know, so much more. And so much more than so much more. So never stop seeking him, for his name is Elohim, and of his awesomeness there will be no end. And so this is the one who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. No wonder he's so beyond, beyond. And Paul ends with a doxology that all glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. If we do nothing better than convey as a little church here on the side of the road in Mercer County that we have an awesome God and that all the glory goes to him. It's not about anything we've done, not anything we've accomplished, any of the things in which we might sense and tend to take pride, and I know I do, and I'm thankful, but let's not let our gratitude ever become a substitute for glory to God, because all the glory belongs to him, and the church must manifest that. The hymn writer said, "We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and cleansed every stain. All glory and praise to the God of all grace, who has bought us and sought us and guided our ways." And then the final refrain and chorus, "Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again." And that had to be the Spirit of the Lord, because I don't like to sing. And I was afraid I'd pitched it a little too high. And you all weren't singing. And some of you were looking at me like he's lost his mind. But I don't know any better way to say than hallelujah, praise the Lord, all the glory belongs to him. And worship team, I'm sorry, what are you going to choose to sing when we close? Okay, well you guys, I trust you fellas. He's the lily of the valley. We got those words back there. That's a great one. Just instrumental, okay. And if you know it, you can sing along. Folks, you can kind of see sometimes I'm not inclined to create an atmosphere for an altar call. But I believe God's able to create one. And it ain't about me, and it ain't about atmosphere, and it's not about manipulation. It's about the Spirit of God. And if you stand with me this morning, we'll praise the Lord along with this group. But I want us to at least go away from here with a bigger picture of our God. and willingness to give him all the glory. And this is a great song. If you know it, sing along. If you want to come up here for prayer, come on. Well, the real presence of the Lord is, I think, felt in this place this morning. It's been a blessing to me. If anybody else would like to be prayed for, has any need for which we can pray, we certainly want to do that for you and to be a blessing. We were so blessed to have the Fabulous Four sing this morning. Boys and girls, thank you. Young men, young ladies, it was a blessing. Just got me wanting to sing. I want to sing something, but I want everybody to sing. Jesus. Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you, lift his countenance upon you, and give you peace. You are dismissed. Greet one another with the love of Christ this morning.